Welcome to Kingsway Caringbah, a community inspired by love to live differently. We're so glad you're here with us, engaging with God's word and taking your next step toward experiencing God, community and mission in a richer and fuller way. If you'd like to join us at one of our church locations, connect into a small group, make a financial gift, or to discover more about Kingsway, head to kingsway.org.au or download the Kingsway app. Simply search Kingsway Community Church in your app store. We pray that this teaching will inspire you with God's incredible love to live differently.
God, we thank you that your name is victory. We thank you, God, that in your name we have power, we have peace, we have healing, we have joy. We thank you, God, for being here this morning. I pray that our hearts will be open this morning and that you will speak to us with your word. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Good morning. How is everyone? How exciting. We've had Sailor, which sounds incredible. We've had so many incredible stories, so many incredible testimonies to build up our faith. What an incredible God that we have. If you haven't been at Sailor or a retreat, if you haven't had your nice 12 hours sleep, if you've kind of been stuck at home with little kids and you feel exhausted, that's okay. I'm in that boat. We're here together. We're here today. We're here with God, and he has something to say, I really believe. All right, so we have just finished our incredible series on There Is More, which is phenomenal, and we are starting our new series, The Name, which, just by the way, I don't know if it's because I'm a nerd and I just love the Hebrew word there, but that is such a phenomenal poster. I think Greg was behind that, and we are so blessed in this church to have such talented people serving and worshiping God through creative ways like this. It's just amazing. Now, this is our Christmas series, which you kind of may be wondering why we're starting our Christmas series in November. Now, I usually find that there are kind of two different approaches to people when Christmas stuff starts to come up in the shops or in church, and I think I've got a photo up there. So you're either elf, who's like, yes, it's Christmas, it's October, this stuff, let's start buying stuff for Christmas. Or you're like King Theoden from Lord of the Rings, so it begins. Who's elf? That's totally me. I'm an elf. Who's the so it begins? Bear with me. This has relevance. It's going to be good. All right, so we're identifying with elf this morning, all right? So start to channel your inner elf, because we are starting our Christmas series today. But I think you'll see why when I explain where we're heading over the next month. Now, first of all, what do we love about Christmas? What do you love about Christmas? Giving. Awesome. Community? Parties? Heck yeah. Anything else? Food. 100%. I love everything about Christmas. I just love this time of year. I love listening to Christmas carols, putting up the tree. I love decorating. I love the lights, the shopping. I'm the type of person that when they start setting up the shops in October, I'm like, I'm there. I'm going to the Christmas shop. And I actually took Lucy. I've got some pictures of her. This is in October, last month. I'm like, Lucy, there's Christmas stuff in my house. Let's go. I'm like indoctrinating you with this love of Christmas. And like she is so there, and I'm so proud. And we also started a new family tradition last year, building a gingerbread house together, which we have that there. We've got our kit, so we can start doing that this year as well. Yeah, it didn't really last long after that picture. But it's such a joyful time of year, right? There's just, it's an incredible season. And there is a sense of this anticipation and expectation for this Christmas season. Now, you're probably familiar with another approach to Christmas season. It's called Advent. What do you think of when you think of Advent? Calendars, right? So So we have an advent calendar there. Now, who ate all the chocolates on the first day? Come on, don't lie. I totally did. Who was the one who like did it one at a time? Nicole, of course. Good on you. Good self-control. Now, the word advent means coming or arrival. So this is why it's called an advent calendar, because you're counting down the days until the arrival of Christmas, right? So, whoops, the Christian season of Advent, however, is not focused on counting down the days until you get presents, although that's super exciting. It's a season of expectation, of anticipation, and of preparation for the advent or the arrival of Christ. Now, traditionally, this is commemorated in the church by lighting candles. So in some of the more traditional churches, they'll have the four Sundays leading up to Christmas, and they'll light one candle each Sunday. Then on Christmas Day, they'll light the center candle, which is the candle that represents Jesus. Now, we are all very familiar with celebrating the birth of Jesus at this time of year. Did anyone else sing Happy Birthday to Jesus on Christmas Day? Yeah, a few people, yeah. Michael's like, that's stupid. Why would you do that? I'm like, well, it's Jesus' birthday. We have to sing happy birthday to Jesus. He didn't grow up in a Christian family. I did. So that was like what we did, the weirdos. But anyway, so we're familiar with this, right? The nativity story, the baby in the manger and the angels and the shepherds. And it's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. We sing about this in Christmas carols. We read about it in storybooks. And it's the story that launches our New Testament. It is the beginning of that entire section of our Bible. But what we sometimes don't think about is that the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem wasn't just an event that happened out of the blue. The whole nativity story didn't just occur in a vacuum. It's like all of a sudden, baby in a manger. Cool story. Let's go. It's not just a story that we tell to our kids at Christmas time. This event actually has incredible significance, and it has significance far beyond what many of us even think about. So our Christmas series this year is not going to focus on the traditional nativity story that we find in the Gospels. We're actually traveling way back in time, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, when a prophet named Isaiah spoke some pretty significant words. He announced the arrival of a coming king who would be called Emmanuel, God with us, and he would use four titles or names to describe the characteristics of this king, one who would lead Israel to be the people of God that they were called to be. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Now, you're probably familiar with this passage, because when we read it or hear it, who do we think of? Jesus. Absolutely. So this brings us to the title of our Christmas series, The Name. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be exploring each of these incredible titles and see how they are significant to Jesus. But before we get to that, I'm going to do what I love most, and that is to bring you some history and some context. Yes! To understand why this prophetic word is so significant. We have just finished an incredible series called There Is More, where we fasted and prayed for God to show more of himself in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And God showed up in incredible ways. But you know what? There is still more. And this morning, we're going to see how there is so much more to this passage in Isaiah and to the Christmas season than we often allow ourselves to see. Too excited? You ready? Awesome. All right. There is more to the name. Now I'm going to read from Isaiah 9, I've got the scripture up there so you can follow along, or in your Bibles if you prefer. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This paints a bit of an interesting picture, doesn't it? There's a few things in there that can seem a little bit confusing, some things that are a bit dark, with some pretty significant promises, things that we recognize as being said about Jesus in the New Testament. Now, we're actually quite happy to pick out the Jesus bits and kind of go on our way. But then what do we do with the rest of it? What does it mean? Well, the first step to understanding what a complex message like this means is to consider how its original recipients or readers would have heard it. Now, this passage isn't just a random jumble of words with a promise about Jesus in the middle of it. It actually has meaning and significance for the time in which it was spoken and then written by the prophet Isaiah. Now, to work out who Isaiah was speaking to and who he was speaking about, it's actually helpful to know the role of the prophets in the Old Testament. Now, God heard the cries of the Israelites and rescued them from Egypt. He called them to be his people, and he said he would be their God. They were called to be a light to the nations and reflect God's character to the world. And what we sometimes don't think about is what this relationship actually meant. Because unlike all of the other nations who were governed and ruled by human kings and empires run by human emperors and that sort of thing, Israel was governed by their God. And this system was called a theocracy. Now, the role of the prophets in this system was to keep Israel in check with their calling. So to be the light to the nations, to reflect God's character, and to worship God alone. And one of these earlier prophets was Samuel. Eventually, however, as told in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel grew tired of this kind of government, of God being the one in control and being kept in check by the prophets. They wanted a king like all the other nations. They saw the surrounding nations being governed by warrior kings, ones who led their armies into battle, who enjoyed fame and fortune, power and glory in return for their status. They wanted a king like this. So God said to Samuel, go ahead, give them a king. But warn them of the consequences that comes with that kind of thing. The people insisted, so Saul was appointed as the first king of Israel in 1050 BC. The kings of Israel, however, were still kept in check by prophets, called by God to speak on his behalf to the people of Israel and now especially to the king. Isaiah from Jerusalem was one of these prophets. whose ministry spanned from 742 to 700 BC. And in this period, he was a prophetic voice to many kings, but the one that is particular to this passage is Ahaz, the 12th king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom of Israel. So we know that Isaiah's role was to keep the king in check, to tell him how a godly king would act, and to warn him of what might happen if he were to turn away from the ways of God. So what kind of king was Ahaz? 2 Kings 16 tells us that Ahaz was a power-hungry king, willing to do whatever it took to get ahead. He didn't abandon the worship of God per se, but he also actively worshipped Baal, who was the Canaanite god, the one that the Israelites encountered when they came into the Promised Land. 2 Kings 16 tells us of how Ahaz sacrificed his own son to Baal, which is completely messed up. And you can understand why there are so many doom and gloom messages in Isaiah when he was dealing with a king like this. Now, chapters 7 and 8 of Isaiah, so previous to what we have just read, are actually an account of an interaction that Isaiah had with Ahaz at a particular time during his reign. The nation of Assyria had ruthlessly begun building an empire, engulfing other nations in their path, destroying cities, exiling people groups, and spreading through the Middle East like wildfire. Its next victim was the northern kingdom of Israel, so just directly above Judah, and Judah would surely follow after. So Isaiah urged Ahaz to trust in God for salvation. But instead, Ahaz approached Assyria, this monstrous empire, to pay tribute to the Assyrian king and beg him for mercy. Isaiah was furious that Ahaz was placing his hope in Assyria rather than in God. He warned Ahaz that Assyria would betray him, that they would come anyway and decimate the land like a flood. And chapters 7 and 8 paint a really bleak picture for the people of Judah, fighting for survival, being consumed by darkness because their king refused to trust in God. And then we get to chapter 9, which begins with the words, "But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish," and continues on to bring words of hope, light, and promise. So what was this hope? What was this promise? And how did the people of Isaiah's time interpret these words? Isaiah had just warned of an attack from this monstrous empire, Assyria, who went on to completely invade the northern kingdom, exile the Israelites living there. The setting was bleak, dark, and terrifying. The war was imminent. It would lead to a shortage of food, water, shelter. This time where this message was spoken was a time of incredible instability and anxiety. But Isaiah offers words of hope. And this hope initially wasn't for 700 years in the future to the time of Jesus. This hope was for this very situation. A child was born. A new king set to take his father's throne and maybe, hopefully, bring about a new era of peace that Israel so desperately needed. And this king was called Hezekiah. Now, from the time of Samuel, 300 years earlier, Israel longed for a king who would protect them from their enemies, who would govern them wisely, who would walk in the ways of God as God's anointed one and show them how to live as God's people. The problem was, no king had ever successfully achieved this. So with every new coronation, The question was, would this be the anointed one? The king promised from the line of David who would rule with power and authority from God. Would this new king be the Messiah? The names that Isaiah declared as Hezekiah took the throne, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These were royal titles that were bestowed on the new kings in the hope that they would truly embody these characteristics. Because this was the king Israel so desperately needed in a time of such darkness and despair. But they wanted this king on their own terms. Now, to an extent, Hezekiah did embody some of these characteristics. 2 Kings 18 tells of how he tore down the temples and idols of Baal. He destroyed the religious emblems of the Canaanites and he purified the temple of God. He trusted God in battle against the Assyrians and saw Judah through the worst of the Assyrian threat. But eventually, Hezekiah fell to the same temptation as the other kings. A new empire, Babylon, began to rise in the Middle East, and Hezekiah saw this as an opportunity for him to show off his strength, his wealth, and his status. And in 2 Kings 20, it explains that Isaiah was mortified at Hezekiah's willingness to be in league with the Babylonians, that after all he had been through and all he had seen, he still chased after power and status and put his trust in other nations other than God. Isaiah foretells Judah's future demise at the hands of the Babylonians, which is exactly what happens. So, what of this long-awaited king? Were the promises of God ever going to come to pass? Would there ever be a Messiah, an anointed human king, who would embody these royal names and the characteristics they hold? There is more to the manger. So over the next few hundred years, the anticipation and the expectation of this coming Messiah, this anointed one who would fulfill his anointing, increased as prophets like Isaiah, Zephaniah, Micah, and Malachi declared God's promise of restoration and redemption to his people of Israel. They were aware of the promise given to David in 2 Samuel 7, when God declared through the prophet Nathan that a king from David's line would come and rule forever. This is the hope they clung to when facing the many threats posed by the empires around them. That God would once again deliver them from oppression with a new anointed king. And then, 700 years later, another child is born. A child from the line of David, as Matthew tells us, one who would be called King of the Jews. But this king wasn't born in the way most kings are born, not in a palace or a place of prosperity, wealth, and status. This king was born in a farmhouse and lay in an animal trough. Not exactly a fitting place for a king to be born, especially this mighty king that Israel had been anticipating for so long. Now, we're familiar with the lowly manger, and we're familiar with the story. Away in a manger, no crib for his head, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. But what we don't often think about is that this little child was God incarnate. God Almighty, in human form, had broken into history in the most unexpected way. And why was this so unexpected? Because God had just revealed himself to Israel in a way they had never experienced before. Because remember, Israel has experienced God before. How? He's been experienced as the God of power, as the God who fought Pharaoh, who parted the Red Sea, who led the Israelites through the desert, who revealed himself as a pillar of fire, who brought them into the promised land by toppling the walls of Jericho and routing the Canaanite and Philistine armies. This led to the idea that Yahweh, the God of the patriarchs, was a powerful warrior God, the God of the desert who could be counted on to march in with his heavenly armies in times of crisis. And yet here he is, revealing himself through Jesus, a vulnerable, humble child lying in a trough. And not only was he born in a farmhouse rather than a palace, and lying in a trough rather than a golden cradle, his long-awaited advent was first declared to who? To the kings, to the rulers, religious leaders? No. To the shepherds. Those weird folk out in the fields who spent heaps of time with sheep. So this whole story, in every possible way, is just so starkly different to how the Messiah, the God King, was supposed to arrive. So why on earth would an almighty God enter into history this way? Or the more important question, what is God revealing about himself that he would choose to enter history like this? Isaiah 9 paints a picture of a king from the line of David who would shine like the sun, whose people would see him as a great light. His kingdom of peace will burn the weapons of war. He will bring the kingdom of justice and righteousness. He will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. But the contrast between this nativity scene and the scene described in Isaiah can seem quite different. And so is the way that Jesus carried out his ministry in comparison to the way that Israel expected their king to act. Instead of confronting the Roman Empire head on and defeating them in war, instead of climbing the ladder of power and control and working his way up to the top like all the other kings, Jesus went to war on darkness, on injustice, and on systems that imprisoned the most vulnerable in society, on sin that prevents people from becoming all they are meant to be. How? By reaching out to the marginalized, by preaching mercy and forgiveness, and by loving others selflessly and sacrificially. When Israel decided they wanted a king like all the other nations, they decided they wanted a kingship that consisted of judging and fighting battles. But a monarchy in God's name, empowered by his spirit, ought to mean defending the rights of the poor, having compassion on the vulnerable, and liberating the oppressed. After all, as much as God was the one who confronted the might of the Egyptian Empire, he did so in response to the desperate cries of the Israelites, calling out to be rescued from slavery and oppression. God knew what the Israelites were expecting their savior to be, a warrior king like the ones gone before. God has always had a plan of redemption and reconciliation, but Israel's way was never going to work. Because power overthrowing power never works. Not then and not now. The only answer is love. Sacrificial, selfless love. The kind of love that drives an almighty, powerful God to humble himself in the most incredible way possible, to not only become human, but enter the world as a fragile, vulnerable child in the setting of incredible oppression, to fully identify with the people he had come to save, and to embody sacrificial love instead of selfish gain, to bring hope, light, redemption, reconciliation, freedom, and peace into a dark and chaotic world. So we've seen that there is more to the names declared by Isaiah in chapter 9, that this was not just a promise spoken out in a vacuum, but a desperate hope for the anointed one to truly fulfill his anointing and rescue and redeem Israel once and for all. And we're seeing that there is more to the manger, that this wasn't just a nice story to tell at Christmas, but the moment in time when God entered human history in a way that was completely and totally unexpected. And this wasn't just so that God could say, you didn't see that coming, did you? But it was planned and played out in a way that so strongly revealed the heart of a loving God, willing to enter the world as a fragile, vulnerable human being and bring light and hope to those around him by embodying selfless and sacrificial love that ultimately led him giving his own life for his creation. And when we really start to allow ourselves to see the advent or the arrival of Jesus in this broader context, I'm not sure about you, but I can't help but be completely overwhelmed by the power and love of God. So what now? How does this affect us today? This is where the season of Advent comes in. And there is more to this season than simply counting down the days until we can have time off from work, eat until we can't move, sing Christmas carols, and exchange gifts. The season of Advent is all about a spirit of expectation, of anticipation, of preparation, and of longing. Because I'm sure you've noticed, the world is still a pretty dark place. There is a darkness in our world that we dare not deny. A darkness that comes because some, perhaps even most, do not believe that there is any other way in the world except brute force. We live in a world where evil very much exists, where illness, war, oppression, and loneliness is very much a reality. And part of the season of Advent is recognizing this reality. And this has been a pretty heavy week for Michael and me. We've had quite a lot of bad reports about family and friends close to us who are struggling with serious illness. A friend of ours who is our age has just been diagnosed with lymphoma. He has a 2-year-old daughter. And a family friend is having surgery tomorrow to remove a tumor from his brain. I was at Innaburra on Thursday where a young 24-year-old has a terminal brain tumor. And my mum suffers from chronic illness. She's had over 30 surgeries in the last 8 years. She's had 2 in the last few months and we've found out she needs another one. And then we hear the atrocities on the news about the victims of domestic violence, about the plight of asylum seekers, about the desperation of farmers and the struggle of the homeless. It's overwhelming. There is darkness and pain and suffering, and it's all around us. And it is so hard not to succumb to fear and hopelessness. So the question is then, how should we, as God's people, live in this world? Do we live under the control of the forces around us, despairing about how awful everything is and hoping against hope that one day it might be better? Or do we live in the light of God's revelation of himself in the world, embracing the promise of Isaiah 9 that the light of God is just as much a reality as the darkness in the world. The season of Advent is about taking this message of Isaiah seriously. Not just passively accepting the present realities around us, even if those realities seem completely out of our control. Isaiah calls us to embrace a God of new possibilities, who can bring light into darkness, who can bring peace into warfare, who can bring security into instability, and who can bring freedom into oppression and slavery. We so desperately need our God to continue to work in our world, and He most certainly is at work. I'm sure the last month of prayer and fasting and how God has shown up in the most powerful of ways has really confirmed this to us as a church community. God is at work. But if the Christmas story and the advent of Christ, the fulfillment of the promises of Isaiah, can teach us anything, it is that we must be expectant for God to work in powerful but also in unexpected ways. But here's the thing. Jesus didn't just come so our lives would be made easier. What differentiates His kingdom from all the others around is that it's not based on what you can get, it's based on what you can give. God absolutely wants to work in our lives to bring freedom, to bring hope, to bring healing, to bring promise, to bring redemption, to bring reconciliation. But it doesn't end there, because it's not all about us. The freedom, hope, healing, and promise that we receive are meant to transform us into the likeness of God Himself, so that we too can selflessly and sacrificially love others. As we partner with Jesus in defending the rights of the poor, having compassion on the vulnerable, and liberating the oppressed. This might mean sacrificing our money to fill up a hamper to give to those in need, or to make a meal for someone who is struggling, or sacrificing the comfort of our homes to identify and support the homeless or the farmers, or to sacrifice our time to volunteer at a refuge like Jacaranda Cottage, or visit someone in hospital, or help out a struggling parent by looking after their kids or folding their washing. Or sacrificing our pride by offering to pray for someone on the street. Or the many, many other opportunities we have to be a light in this world. Because this is what changes the world. This is what breaks through the darkness. God's people, empowered by His Spirit, transformed by His power, loving others selflessly and sacrificially, partnering with Him to bring hope, peace, joy, and freedom in our world. This is what the season of Advent is all about. I'll get the band up, please. We're just going to sing a song that declares how great our God is. Because the world may seem overwhelmingly dark, but the promise we have in Jesus is that the light is just as much a reality as the darkness of the world. And as this song plays, if you feel like you're overwhelmed with darkness in your life at the moment, whether you're struggling with illness or maybe financial strain, or you need God to work a miracle to bring reconciliation in a relationship, or for any other reason, I really feel that God wants to reveal himself to you in a new way this morning and bring light into your life. This may not happen the way you expect, but this is a season of the unexpected. And it is the season when God breaks into history, then and now. So as we sing this song, I'd like to encourage you to come forward for prayer and let someone stand with you, pray with you, support you, and encourage you.
Thanks so much for taking the time to be with us today. We pray that you would go from here, fully aware of God's presence with you, to show his love, grace, and kindness to the world around you. If you have a story to share of how you've been inspired by God's love and the impact he has made in your life this week or the lives of others around you, we would love to hear from you. Simply email us at mystory@kingsway.org.au. We'd love to celebrate what God is doing in your life and be encouraged by your faith. Thanks again for being with us today. We cannot wait to connect again with you soon.